If you read ahead, I am so thankful that you're here. There are some chapters in the Bible that end up kind of being a deep dive, maybe technical, maybe somewhat difficult to understand, but I'm just glad that each one of you are here because we can look to the Bible, we can know the things that Jesus wants us to know, that God wants us to know. And while the Bible doesn't comment about everything, the Bible comments on all things that are the most important, that God wants us to know. And so we read that in Peter's epistle. He said, everything that pertains to life and godliness are found in these precious promises, either on your app or on your lap, right? And it's just a wonderful thing to gather together. And this is the revelation, not of John. Sometimes he's called John the Revelator or the revelation of John the Apostle. No, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's his revelation that he gave to his servants, we read in chapter 1, to show them the things which must shortly take place, okay? And so we read about these things and we realize this is on the horizon, the very, very near horizon. And a lot of things are happening where the world, I don't know if you noticed, is not getting better. It's getting worse. And if you could just imagine what Paul was talking about in 2 Thessalonians about the Antichrist not being revealed until he that restrains is taken away and the power of the Holy Spirit, that restraining force in and through the church of God, when that is out of here, when the church is gone, can you just imagine the mayhem that will take place upon this earth? And we're looking at the beginnings of that right now, even with the church on this earth, right? If you're tuned into the news, or maybe you opened up your phone when you got back into cell service after family camp and you realized, wow, a lot happened last week when I was at family camp. It's happening every week. It's happening every week. Like in the Middle East right now, I don't know if you've seen this in the news, but there's a lot of spurious events going on with major ships, like really, really big ships. In particular, a number of days ago, a ship, incidentally called Mercer Street, was attacked by Iranian drones, and unfortunately, the captain and another crew member were killed. And another ship called, I believe, of all names, Princess Asphalt, it was under some kind of hacking attempt and then boarded by either Iranian military or an Iranian proxy. And this is something that Iran has been doing in Iraq and in Syria and kind of around that Middle Eastern area for some time, is enlisting these proxies, these rebel groups, that they can go do their, you know, the Iran's bidding, and then they can say, well, it wasn't us. It wasn't us. And that's happening more and more, and it's really wild. And there's been a number of ships, actually, that have lost control of their steering and of their power plant, and all in the Arabian Gulf there, all in that area. We see really sad things happening in Washington, D.C. There are very, very sad things just in the last day or so in New York. And when we thought that the mask issue was divisive, this whole other issue on the vaccines is even worse, and it's continuing to get worse. And so we see that. We see lawlessness abounding. But I wanted to share this with you because this is so encouraging. I read this this morning, and I thought I would post it. And this is a quote from Corrie Ten Boom. Remember, she was a survivor from the Holocaust, a very amazing woman. And she said this. She said, look around and be distressed. Look within and be depressed. Look to Jesus and be at rest. And that's what Jesus said. He said, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and take my yoke upon you, for my burden is light, my yoke is easy, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. And that is truly, truly a good word for us today, because when you look around at the things going on in the world, and even unfortunately the things going on in our community, it's easy to get bummed out and distressed. When you look to yourself and you think, okay, I'm going to do this, or I'm just going to pick myself up by my bootstraps, or you look to yourself and you get depressed because we're sinners. You know, the Bible says our hearts are deceitfully wicked above all things, and only God can really know the depth of them. And so that's not a good place to look. But the place we want to look is to Jesus. We want to look to him. And this is the revelation of Jesus that we're looking at in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 17. So, here's a demon fly. Let's see if I can get him. Got him. Did it land on your lap? You got it. Okay. Revelation chapter 17. Actually, in Revelation, in the seven-year tribulation period, there's going to be demon-type flies and just demonic things happening that will be worse than the flies that we're facing here tonight. So chapters 17 and 18 deal with the description of and the destruction of Babylon. Babylon as it relates to two different things, as it relates to a spiritual and ecclesiastical churchy type entity, and Babylon as it relates to a commercial and a political entity. And so the events that we're going to read about in chapter 17 and 19, they precede at least the final bowl judgment that we saw in chapter 16. And this is evident because the seventh bowl judgment refers to the final outpouring of God's wrath towards Babylon. Chapter 14, verse 8 reveals an angel declaring the destruction of Babylon, and chapter 16, verse 19 tells us that Babylon has indeed drank the cup of God's wrath. And we have to remind ourselves that when we're looking at the book of Revelation, the events either described to John or shown to John, even 2,000 years ago, at the end of the first century, they were still all future to John, just as they're still future to us, all right? I want to point out that, however, in God's divine wisdom that we sometimes don't understand, he chose not to reveal all of these future events in chronological order, okay? So in some things, and in many things, we see that through the book of Revelation. The general structure is in chronological order. For instance, we see the opening of the seals that reveal the blowing of the trumpets, and then the seventh trumpet reveals the pouring out of God's wrath with the bowl judgments, okay? We definitely see that that matrix or that that structure there. There's great order. But then we've also seen, haven't we, portions of the book that reach back into history and introduce to us players in this end time scene, these characters. We saw a number of them in chapter 12. And so we kind of put everything on pause. Chapter 12, 13, and 14 didn't move the narrative forward necessarily, but it showed us a larger scheme of things going on. And that said, while it may be difficult to place the destruction of Babylon on an exact point on a timeline, it does seem to happen before the seventh seal, and these chapters are revealing her ultimate devastation and destruction. Are you guys with me? So it happens most likely before that seventh bowl judgment is poured out, but it's hard to pin down exactly when it happens. Now, it's helpful to think about the next two chapters in this way that we have on the overhead. There's a spiritual and ecclesiastical part of Babylon that's represented in chapter 17, and then there's the commercial and political aspect of Babylon represented in chapter 18. We're going to deal with chapter 17 this evening. In verses 1 through 6, we see the description of spiritual Babylon, where John gets a vision about it, and then in verses 17 through 18, the destruction of Babylon and kind of the interpretation of that vision and kind of an expansion of what he saw. So let's take a look, Revelation 17, and we'll read the first five verses. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.' And so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead was a name written, 'Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth.'" Wow. All right, let's talk about Babylon. Now, Babylon is mentioned in the scripture a number of times, around 286 times. This city, Babylon, is mentioned in the scriptures, but it falls short, a distant second, to another city mentioned in the Bible, all throughout the Bible. Can you imagine what city that is? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, right. Jerusalem is mentioned right about 819 times. So Babylon is a very ancient city. It was situated on the Euphrates River. Genesis chapter 11 records for us that Babel, the city that became Babylon, was known for its hostility and rebellion against God. God's people, Israel, would be in a 70-year captivity there after Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem. And so if you were Jewish, Babylon really represents both evil and cruelty. Later in the Old Testament, the name Babylon became associated with organized idolatry and blasphemy and the persecution of God's people. And the concept of Babylon can be typified by the world's system of religion, politics, and whatnot. But this world system is going to have a lot of weight to throw around during the rule of the Antichrist in the last days. You think it's bad now. We see the increase. We see the ramping up towards this Babylonian system, both with its spiritual component and with the political and commercial component. And so in verse 1, one of the angels who poured out one of the bowl judgments from the previous chapter is speaking with John. And this angel tells John that he's going to show him specifically the judgment and the downfall of this great harlot who's identified as Babylon. Now, if you're taking notes or you've been with us, you might remember that her downfall was predicted already in Isaiah chapters 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 50 and 51 from the Old Testament. Notice in verse 1 at the end that it says that this great harlot sits on many waters. And while she's situated, Babylon proper, on the Euphrates River, the angel actually interprets that phrase for us down in verse 15. So if you look down at verse 15, the angel says to John, "The waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues." Now, my friends, isn't this interesting that the Bible itself tells us that it's talking either allegorically or with word pictures or metaphorically? Isn't that wonderful? You know, throughout Scripture, we see that. We can take Scripture literally as a literary document, just like you'd read any other book, where there are cues in the text that help you realize, oh, we're talking about a metaphor or, you know, those type of things, you know, with pictures. Here's a picture. And so this speaks of the vast nature of her influence among the whole world. Like a disease, her paganism has spread like cancer to all the peoples of the world, all the tribes, and all the tongues. And so this isn't just a local type issue here that's just limited to the Middle East. This is global. And in verse 2, it says that the kings of the earth committed fornication with her. The inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So because of her influence, the rulers of the world committed spiritual fornication. So you could say that she sold apostasy, and the kings of the world bought it by the case. It was that bad. And as the leaders went, so did the people. Now, when we talk about this concept of spiritual fornication, Hosea in chapter 9 recorded or spoke or prophesied what God had to say, and this gives us an understanding of what's talking about here. Hosea 9:1, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with the joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You've made love for hire on every threshing floor." And so this is a spiritual fornication, spiritual harlotry here. And so he's carried away into the wilderness. He sees this woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of names of blasphemy, and this beast has 7 heads and 10 horns. And so he's summoned, right? He's summoned to see or view the judgment of this great harlot. And then later in chapter 21, verse 9, John will be summoned to view the bride of Christ. So here, isn't it interesting? Here he's summoned to view a harlot and her destruction. And then in chapter 21, he's going to be summoned to view the bride of Christ. And in this passage, we notice the scarlet harlot on a beast. And then in later chapters, we get to behold Jesus and his bride clothed in pure white linen, riding on horses of heaven. And that will be absolutely glorious. Now, with that just said, do you pick up on a little bit of a contrast there? You've got the scarlet harlot, and then you have the bride of Christ, okay? And they're just different. They're different. Clothed in white, clothed in scarlet, riding horses of heaven, majestic steeds, and here she's on a beast that's horrific. Now, I believe that the Spirit wanted us to see a great contrast here. Check this out. You've got the great harlot. In this chapter, she's seen in the wilderness, but the bride of Christ in chapter 19, she's seen in heaven. The woman rides the beast, but then the bride of Christ returns with him on horses. She's adorned in luxury, but the bride of Christ is adorned in righteousness. The harlot holds the cup of abominations, but the bride is associated with the river of life in chapter 22. The great harlot's associated with the great city of Babylon, but the bride of Christ is associated with the new Jerusalem in chapter 21. She makes wars with the Lamb, verse 14, but the bride of Christ reigns with the Lamb. And then she ends in destruction in chapter 18, and then the bride of Christ lives forever, as we see in the last chapters of the book of Revelation. So quite a contrast, to say the least. Now back to verse 3. When we talk about the scarlet beast, it should draw our attention to the dragon that we saw in chapter 12, who is Satan. This beast, he's empowered by Satan, and we can also call him the Antichrist. The Antichrist is the leader of the final and revived Roman Empire. He stands in opposition to Christ. He even stands in the place of Christ. And so when we talk about Antichrist, it means that he's in opposition to Christ, but also he comes in the stead of, he comes instead of Christ, and people will think that he's this Messiah-type figure and will ultimately worship him. He's against Jesus. He's against everything that Jesus is for and everything that Jesus loves and wants to do. He'll even attempt to take the place of Jesus and even call himself above God and all that is called God and accept worship. And we spoke in detail about the beast in chapter 13, but it's no surprise that he's full of blasphemous names towards God, as we see in verse 3. And then in addition, he has 7 heads and 10 horns. These are the 7 heads or 7 historical kingdoms as seen in history on a timeline. And then we've talked about the 10 toes signifying, or 10 horns, which are the 10 toes, signifying the 10 contemporaneous kings of the last days, as we'll see in verse 12. Those are also prophesied by Daniel in verse 7. So just hold on to that. We'll get to that. That the woman rides the beast. Have you heard that? The woman rides the beast, the great harlot of Babylon. That she rides the beast not only indicates that she has, for the time being, some kind of limited control of the beast, but there's also the idea here that she's supported by the beast. And the beast represents the worst of all kingdoms empowered by Satan. The harlot Babylon represents the combined influence of religion, commerce, and politics. And she rides the beast. She's supported, at least initially, by his political power. And as well, it may be that she is, for a time, able to give some sort of direction there. Now, I just have to say this. Where are true believers at this time? Well, true believers in Christ, they've been raptured off the earth. They're not in this 7-year tribulation period. And then those who come to believe in Jesus during the 7-year tribulation period, their end will most likely be martyrdom. It will be very, very difficult to be a Christian during that time. So I'll just say that if you haven't become a Christian yet, get busy, repent of your sin, and trust in Christ tonight. It's just good that you do that. And so in that void and in that vacuum of you know, light and the witness of the church, it's just going to be a dark, dark time. The false religious systems of the world will no doubt thrive during this period of time. If you look at verse 4, this woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. So just the attire of this harlot speaks of commercialism. It speaks of feigned royalty and a display of even outward glory. Like, it's almost like, come on, you're trying too hard. You know, really? The dyes necessary to make purple and scarlet in John's day would have been very, very expensive. They were rare and costly. And thus, spiritual idolatry that she represents is coupled with materialism and wealth. And she is, you could say, she is the system and she is the city, as we'll see in chapter 18. Notice the cup that she holds. It's filled with abominations and filth. An abomination, that's a big word, but it's really anything that God detests or particularly hates. The things that are filling her cup are the things that God would have his wrath aroused over. Activities such as idolatry, anything that's impure and unclean. And I want you to notice that it's not a local issue. It's not a local issue just in the Middle East, because as chapter 14, verse 8 states, she made all of the nations drink of this cup. All of the nations are involved in this. It wasn't private, but it was promoted to the nations. And I think that there's a great contrast here in relationship to what she's promoting in the last days and what we're commanded to promote by Jesus. And what is that? Well, he gave us the Great Commission. He told us to promote the gospel of Jesus, to share the gospel with all of the nations, and to even teach all of the things that Jesus taught, right? And to go into all the world and do that. This is definitely something to think about, right? What are we promoting? When we leave church tonight, what are we promoting? When we meet people, what do we talk about? When we buy clothing or we buy a t-shirt, what does it say on the front or what does it say on the back? When we put a bumper sticker on our vehicle, what does it say? If you're into that sort of thing. And some people are, some people aren't. But if you do, what does it say? Or if you put a sticker on your water bottle or your hydro flask, which is really, really popular, I understand. And I'm trying to be cool and I'm trying to put lots of stickers on my hydro flask. What does it say? What does it represent? When we post something to social media, what are we communicating? In Romans 1:8, Paul thanked God that their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. And so when people talk about us, what do they say? What are they talking about? And I just pray that my life and your life would leave a testimony and a witness of Jesus rather than any kind of connection to the things of this world. I want people to know that I'm a Jesus freak. And if they walk away knowing that, I won't take that as a dig. I'll take that as a compliment. You're a freak for Jesus. Thank you. I appreciate that. I don't want people to walk away saying, wow, he's an amazing hunter. Well, kind of, but I want to be a better hunter than I am. But I really want people leaving with the flavor of Christ. And so back to this cup. Do you notice something wrong with this picture? She's trying to come across so beautiful, so glorious with the clothing and the pearls around her neck. And oh, look at her hydro flask. It's a golden one, right? But then what's inside? It's filled with filthiness. And it's just disgusting and the abominations of the things that she's doing. It's detestable. And this reminded me of what Jesus said in Matthew 23, beginning in verse 26. He said this to the scribes and Pharisees, "Woe to you, you hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." When we read the Bible, we realize that God sees everything. He sees the outside, but you know where he really looks and where he's really concerned about? God sees the heart. He cares about what's going on the outside. He desires for our hearts to be clean and pure before him. And this is a horrific picture of the apostate church in the last days. Oh, it might be glamorous on the outside, but on the inside, it's an abomination to God. Notice that this is the heavenly perspective. But keep in mind that to the people of the earth, what are they going to see? They're going to see a very attractive religious system. You know, it's going to be drawing people in. And on top of that, we have read in 2 Thessalonians that they will be, the people at this time will be given up to believe the lie in strong delusion. And so this religion of Babylonianism, guess what? It will be the in thing during this 7-year period of time. Verse 5 reminds us that she is the source of spiritual harlotry and abominations. Her forehead had a name written on it. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother or the source of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Ugh. Just like the 144,000 who were sealed by the Lord during this time period. And just like those who worship the beast, there's a mark. There's a mark on her. There's a mark on her forehead. The mark of harlotry is there. And my friends, this is in contrast to the 144,000 who were sealed and marked, and in contrast to what was put on the high priest of old. In Exodus chapter 28, the high priest had a golden plate on his turban, on his hat, that said holiness to the Lord, that was to represent everything that he did, everything that he thought, everything that he was about. Wherever he went, he was to be holy to the Lord. He was to be separate from the things of this world, and he was to serve the Lord in the temple. The priest was to serve God, but this harlot, she stands in rebellion to God. Everything that God is for, she's against. And as the mother of harlotry, it's easy to see that she had her beginnings in Genesis, rejecting God's prescribed manner of coming to him. Sacrifice. That's what God initialized. That's what God commanded. He said, okay, you've broken my commandments. Sin has entered the human race. You're going to come to me. It won't be like the garden, but you can come to me through sacrifice. And all of that, the whole system was pointing towards Jesus, who would be the perfect sacrifice for us. Right? You guys with me? But Babylon at that time, or Babel, the precursor of Babylon, they would have nothing to do with it. They said, well, let's build a great city when God said to spread out. They said, well, let's build this tower. We'll reach to the heavens. We'll get, you know, to God on our own way. And we'll do it our way. And God said, no way. Okay, you're done. He separated them and confused the languages. So we talk about spiritual idolatry. What does that really mean? Spiritual harlotry, spiritual fornication. Well, it's really the setting of anything in a position higher than God. It's putting anything before the Lord. It could be even maybe not so overt, but it could have a fondness of the things of the world or an attempt at having two masters. You know, Jesus said, you can't have two masters. You can't serve anything and me. You got to choose. It's the straddling of the fence with one leg in the church and one in the world. It's the overt worship of idols, and it's the covert passion for earthly things. It's any form of idolatry or disregard for the Lord. It's what God said through the prophet Jeremiah in verse 20 of chapter 3. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so you have dealt treacherously with me, says the Lord. This is a big deal for Israel, idolatry. But, you know, isn't it interesting that after their 70-year captivity, they really didn't have a problem with idolatry any longer. They had a problem with other things, but not idolatry. So Babylon's the mother of harlots. And I'm going to point out something else that's interesting in verse 5. Did you notice that she's a mystery? She's a mystery. And many commentators see this as an indicator that what is in mind here is much broader and on a larger scale than just the ancient city of Babylon. Okay, another indicator. She represents the source of all spiritual harlotry, of all abomination. I really liked what David Guzik wrote about this. Listen to this. He said, our world, strong with the philosophy that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe, is prepared for the harlot's seduction. We see the casual disregard for the truth crippling the church today. It's crippling society, but you know, it's crippling the church today. You know, when we see this greater mixture of the world and the church, you know, over the last, I don't know, 10, 20 years, the things that, you know, whatever Pope is in Rome, just this mixture of all the different religions of the world, you know, making it sound like it's okay. It's not okay. It's not okay. And what we're reading about right now, this is the pinnacle of that. This is where that is going. And so she's a mystery, and in somewhat to the sense that it's a little bit hard to understand. But look at verse 6. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. So this woman, this harlot, not only persecutes the tribulation saints, but she celebrates in it. And John is moved by this sight. Now, do you think it's any stretch to go from where we are today, where certain people groups are persecuted just because, not just because they're Jesus worshipers or Jesus followers, but because they have a particular political view, right? And it's getting worse and worse. Do you think it's any stretch where in this tribulation period where the religious system at large is going to persecute Bible-believing Christians who get saved in the tribulation? I don't think it's a stretch. And John, notice, he's moved by this sight. He's moved. He's marveling with great amazement. And he's troubled, just like Daniel was. When Daniel saw those visions of Daniel chapter 7 and 8, he was troubled and he was sick for days after seeing visions of the future. It's troubling. So now, we change gears and we move from the vision to more the interpretation. Check it out, verse 7. But the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns." Interesting. The angel's going to tell John about the mystery, which was a part of her title and connected to her relationship with the beast. And at first we'll see that she's carried by the beast, but later in the chapter, she's thrown off and destroyed. Oh, this is wild stuff here. Verse 8. "The beast that you saw, what that was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition." That's the beast. "And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is." Now, this is awesome stuff, but this is hard to understand, okay? And so I tell you and me, try to keep up, okay? I had to really just, Lord, help me wrap my mind around this. We have to remember that when we talk about the beast, he too represents a ruler, an end times ruler, and a kingdom. Okay, this beastly kingdom and this end time ruler. Daniel 7:11 speaks of that duality. Now notice how he describes the beast. This is the beast that was and is not and will ascend and then go to perdition. And this gives us some clues as to the phases of the last of the 7 world kingdoms. Are you guys with me to this point? Okay, here we go. I just put my notes up here, basically. You've got the beast that was. That describes the Antichrist's rise to political power. That he was not speaks of his apparent death by a mortal wound described by Zechariah in Zechariah 11:17 and Revelation 13, verse 14. So Revelation 13 is all about the beast, and we spent 2 weeks there. But there's this apparent death or some kind of attack, some kind of mortal wound that he suffered. And notice it says that he will ascend, and that's referring to his apparent resurrection from the dead, as seen in Revelation 13, and that he will go to perdition foretells of the beast's destruction at Christ's second coming in Revelation 19. And so we kind of see this panoramic view, just a real quick view of his whole life and his whole destiny. It's not really that long. He rises to power. He's mortally wounded. There's some kind of resurrection event. The world marvels. Ooh, who's like the beast who came back from the dead? This counterfeit resurrection. And then he goes to perdition. God's going to destroy him. The latter portion of this verse teaches us that these non-Christians whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're going to marvel and be utterly amazed at the death and resurrection of this beast, of the Antichrist. They're going to be deceived. And sadly, there are people today that reject the truth of Jesus dying and being buried and rising from the dead, but this they will believe. They can't believe the truth that Jesus actually did that to save sinners. Oh, but they'll believe the counterfeit. Isn't that interesting? You know, the people who don't have the love of the truth, they're going to be deceived. And you can say it like this, my friends. If you're closed to the truth, you will be open to error and deception. I'll say it in another way. It's so important. If you won't stand for the truth, you will fall for anything. If you will not stand for the truth, you'll fall for anything. And what's the truth? Well, the truth is in God. The truth is in Christ. The truth is even in the very beginning of Revelation, what Jesus said in Revelation 1:18. Here's what Jesus said. He said, I am the one who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Oh, isn't that interesting? So here you got this beast who apparently was and was not and came back to life, and then he's going to die. And Jesus says, I'm the truth, and I'm the way, and I'm the resurrection, and I'm the life. I'm the one who lives and died and came back to life, and I'm alive forevermore. Amen. So be it. Isn't that awesome? Look at verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Okay, we need a lot of wisdom too. I mean, he's trying to communicate to John what the mystery is, and he's trying to give him the truth. And so just as there's wisdom required for calculating the number of the beast, you remember that? We were really careful about, you know, what we took from chapter 13. There's wisdom required here as well. And I'll just tell you this. Many people have tried to lock down the meaning of the seven mountains to Rome, which has been long known as the city of seven hills. But remember, the biblical concept of the harlot in Babylon is larger than Rome as a city. It's larger than the harlot, and it's larger than the Roman Catholic Church, or even one religious entity, okay? It might and probably will include elements of that, but it's much larger than those just to speak of. And also mountains. Just the term mountain in the scripture, the term mountain has been used to describe the power of kingdoms in the Bible. So remember, as Bible students, when we see these terms, we got to dig and dig and dig. So check this out. Jeremiah 51:25 speaks of Babylon as a mountain. Daniel chapter 2 speaks of the kingdom of Christ becoming a great mountain and filling the whole earth. His reign, his rule, his government. And in light of the context, water's already been used metaphorically to represent the nations and her influence upon the nations. And so the mountains could very well refer to the seven kings or the seven kingdoms. Okay, look at the next verse, verse 10. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, and one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. Wow. Okay. Let's just go slow. Here are the seven kings who ruled the seven kingdoms or mountains that verse 9 alluded to. We dealt with the seven kings in chapter 13, but in a quick review, we discovered that Daniel chapters 7, 8, and 9 help us define four of them. Okay. Babylon, you see in number 3, Medo-Persia Empire, Greece, and Rome. And we have four. We have four. But where do we get seven? The answer lies in considering the two other world kingdoms prior to Babylon, likely choices, Assyria and Egypt. And I'm just going to say, this is a difficult passage to understand, but I think the following is a fairly straightforward way of understanding it. Where he says in verse 10, five have fallen. Five have fallen. These are the kingdoms that have come and gone in world history. And we've seen that. Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, the Medes and Persians, and Greece. Those five have fallen. Those kingdoms are done. Those leaders of those kingdoms are gone. One is. That could relate to Rome that was in power in John's day. Remember, he's writing 2,000 years ago. Rome was in power when John was writing this. And then that's the sixth kingdom. And then the other has not yet come. It's still future to John and to us. And so the Antichrist will rise up out of a revived Roman Empire. That's the seventh kingdom, and can be seen in the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue in Daniel chapter 2. He comes out of that revived Roman Empire, and then get this, the Bible alludes to it being like the eighth. Okay? We'll see that. Look at verse 11. And the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition or destruction. All right, let's unpack this. Here the angel identifies the beast, and he tells us that the beast or Antichrist is the seventh, but also the eighth. He's of the seventh. Did you see that? He's of the seventh, but he's also the eighth. And so the Antichrist, he comes out of the revived Roman Empire, the ten toes, right? But then he also is a kingdom unto himself. He's going to rule very distinctly. And again, this is a hard passage to understand. And the angel also mentions in the same sentence that his kingdom is doomed and will stand no chance against the coming king. And so there you have it. Look at verse 12. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These ten horns are ten kings, okay, just like it says, of the last days of that seven-year period of time. They might exist just before the tribulation period, but the ten horns are the ten kings, and you might write this down too. They're also the ten toes of Daniel chapter 2. They're the ten toes, they're the ten horns, and they're the ten kings. All of those the scripture connects together for us, okay? They're of one mind. Well, I got ahead of myself. They're seen in Daniel 7 and Revelation 13, as well as Daniel 2, like I mentioned. These are the ten kings that are allied together in this revived Roman Empire, that out of this comes the seventh kingdom, this revived Roman Empire, that the Antichrist will begin his rule and reign. And notice in verse 12, the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as of yet. This is still future for John. They haven't received a kingdom yet, even in our day. And a lot of people have tried to, you know, look at the European Union. Oh, and when it got to 10, oh, man, well, good to keep your eyes on things, okay? But then there was an 11th and a 12th, and there's just all kinds of shifting around and whatnot. It will come from that revived Roman Empire and that area of the world, but not yet, not yet. They'll have authority for a short period of time, and they'll only retain their control and power for a short time before they yield their power to the Antichrist, all right? They receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. Verse 13, they're of one mind. They will give their power and authority to the beast. And so they're all together in this, at least for a time, and it appears 1 hour, they're all together. And it's tough to get all these nations together on the same page. But for this time period, for 1 hour, they're going to be all together, and they're going to give that authority over to the beast. And so really, this ten-toed alliance, these ten kings, they're only a transition kind of thing to usher in the Antichrist and to ultimately give him control. Daniel chapter 7, verse 20, tells us that for some reason, the Antichrist overthrows three of them. He's talking about the horns, that there were ten, and the little horn came up and overthrew three of them, right? You guys remember that from Daniel? Now, perhaps these three, after they saw the nature of the Antichrist, they had second thoughts. And he said, no, you're not going to have a second thought. You're done. And he overthrows three of them. It's too late to consider. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 says that he, the Antichrist, will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so it's possible that three of these kings say, whoa, you're gonna go against the seven-year contract or the seven-year agreement that you made for the Jews to rebuild their temple, and you're gonna do this. You're doing this right now. Okay, we're out. No, you're not. And he overthrows them. It could happen that way, but you know what? There will be no room for second guessing the Antichrist at this time. Who is the Antichrist? Do you remember who the Antichrist is? Satan incarnate. Satan in the flesh. Just like Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh. Satan has his man on the ground. That's the Antichrist. He's that bad. Now, the purposes of being of one mind and giving authority over to the beast is really found in the next verse, verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen, and faithful. That is awesome. I'm going to tell you this right now, and I might make some people mad. Hopefully not you, but I'll just say this. This doesn't speak of some age-long battle between the forces of good and evil, all right? This refers to the physical battle that we saw in chapter 16, where the kings of the earth will gather together in a vain attempt to thwart the return of Jesus when he comes back for his millennial reign. That's what this is talking about. In verse 14 of chapter 16, that final battle is called the Great Day of God Almighty. So we talk about the day of the Lord, and I've mentioned that it's not necessarily a day, but it's a period of time. When it talks about the day of God Almighty, that's the day when he returns and he sets all of this to rest. Notice that there are two names given to the Lamb of God, two names given to Jesus. What does it say there? He's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Two awesome, glorious, beautiful, tremendous, sweet names given to Jesus that are marks of his deity. These are given to the Lamb. This is the Lamb. This is the only one who is found worthy to open the scroll. And if you remember from chapter 4, no one was found worthy to open the scroll, right? And John was really, really concerned about that. Oh, but there was. It was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, and he was worthy. And you got to be worthy to go up to God and take something out of his hand. Jesus can do that because he's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. And also in this verse are three names for those who are his. Oh, Christian, take a look at this. We're called faithful. Three names. First of all, number one, called. This means that we're invited. We're invited. There's always a calling. There's always a calling that God makes to his people, to he loves. And you can go all the way back to the book of Genesis to find this. Do you remember what he said after Adam and Eve sinned? He said, Adam, where are you? Where are you guys? And it wasn't that God didn't know where Adam was. It's that God wanted Adam to understand that he was now distanced from God. But God went right to him. And we're called by God as to a banquet to receive salvation. 1 Peter 2:9, it says this, that we're God's chosen and special people. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're called. And he's still calling people to be with him and to receive forgiveness of sins through the death of Christ on the cross. Even today, as hard as you might think it is to witness, as hard as you sense that some people are, as deceived as you know some people are, God, even this day, is calling people out of the darkness into the light. And you never know when that day is, when the Spirit has gotten a hold of them and something has happened in their life where today is the day of salvation for that person, unless you engage with them and say, hey, you know what? Are you ready to settle the eternal issue? Christians are also called chosen. And my friends, there's nothing better than to be chosen by God Almighty. The Creator of the universe chooses us. He sets his love upon us, and he chooses us, and he says, you can be mine. You can be mine. I'll take you. And I tell you what, when I look at this, this is such a blessing to me, and I hope it's a blessing to you too. When I look at this and realize that I'm chosen by God, not just God, but the Creator of the universe, God Almighty, that makes me happy. I'm glad for that. I was in grade school and even in junior high and maybe even, you know, after that, I won't say. I was the last person to get chosen for a team in school or a group or whatever. I don't know if you guys can identify with that, but it was kind of like this. Okay, we'll take David, but we get a head start. We'll take David, but we get to start with 5 points on the board. I was like the handicap guy. You know, if they got the really fast guy or the really athletic person, it's like, okay, you guys have to take David like a handicap. Great. You know, I don't know if you guys ever experienced that. But, you know, isn't it wonderful to think that as many of us maybe have those stories, being rejected by kids in school or rejected by man in general, or worse, family members or even friends, people that we thought were our friends, and then they just reject us, to know that the creator of the universe is more than willing to take us. And he allowed his son to die on the cross and to bleed for us so that we could be his. That is so comforting. My friends, that's the heart of the gospel, that God would go to such great lengths to save sinners. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it says that we come to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, yeah, that's going on, but chosen by God and precious. Isn't that wonderful? And it's not just like God says, oh, you poor thing, okay, come on, come, just you come in there, you, okay, I'm going to save you, just stay over in that section, please. No, he counts us as precious. He says, I'll take you and I'm going to make you my own. My friends, it's not just that we're saved and we get to be a servant of God in heaven. And when I think about that, I go, I'm good with that. I'll just be like the psalmist. I just am blessed to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, right? I just want to get to heaven. But you know what? It's more than that. Where Jesus calls us his friends, doesn't he? And it's more than that. He calls us heirs of his inheritance. And God has given everything to Jesus. And Jesus says, you can be one of my heirs. Now, I don't even know what that means. I mean, I don't know what all he has and what he's going to entrust to us, but it's good. If he's saying, you know what, here's a blessing. You get to be an heir and a co-heir with me. Cool. Okay. But then what's on top of that, my friends? He calls us his bride. His bride. And he's given us marriage on this earth to help illustrate, or to illustrate, the deep, awesome union that we're going to have with Christ for all eternity. That's great. It's so precious. Faithful. We're called faithful. Christians, you're called faithful not because of, oh, your big faith that you did all of this to, you know, cling to Christ and you obtained salvation by, you know, climbing the highest hill or, you know, diving the deepest ocean or doing all these good works. No, that's not the gospel. It's our little faith in a faithful God who sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for us. That's what it's about. But it also means that we faithfully continue to trust in Jesus for salvation, that we've continued to obey his commands out of love for him and out of a response for being saved. In Revelation 2, when Jesus wrote to the seven churches, he encouraged the church of Smyrna, the persecuted church. He said, be faithful unto death. I know it's difficult for you guys. You guys are being persecuted. You're losing church members on a weekly basis, but cling to Jesus. Look to him. Be faithful even unto death. We see in this verse that the Lamb will overcome the beast and the kings of the earth, for the Lamb of God is the consummate overcomer. He overcame sin by his death on the cross so that we could overcome this life and spend eternity with him. You remember what Jesus told the disciples? He says, in this world, you will have tribulation. Little t. It's going to get tough. It's going to get rough. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I've overcome it. He is the consummate overcomer. Praise Jesus. And because he's an overcomer, as his followers, we get to walk in his footsteps and be overcomers too. Do you guys remember when we were in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where there's a promise to the overcomer? To he who overcomes, I will fill in the blank. Did you know that almost all of those are basically promises to the believer in general? So what does that speak to us? That speaks to us that in Christ, Jesus assumes that his people are overcomers because we're following after him. He says, I've overcome, you're in me, your identity is in me, you can overcome too by the power of my spirit, and I'm with you, I'm never going to leave you, forsake you. It's good. It's good, don't worry, I've overcome the world. And so in Christ, we can overcome sin, we can overcome the loss of a loved one, we can overcome sickness and pain and rejection. And really, my friends, as hard as it is, we can overcome the full gamut of trials that we face on a daily basis because of Christ. No matter what we've faced, no matter what we will face, we're overcomers. And I want to encourage you today that in Christ, with the power of the Spirit, you can overcome whatever trial or whatever storm is in your life right now. And I know you guys, I know you're going through some stuff. A lot of people are going through stuff right now. I just came from the hospital. I visited one of our church members, and a sister of ours is going through some things. And it's really difficult right now. But you know what? She's believing on Jesus, and she's believing that she can be an overcomer one way or another. One way or another. And we think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. They were overcomers. They said, either way, if God doesn't deliver us from this fire, we're not bound down to your idol. And God will deliver us from your hand one way or another. If we die, we'll be in the presence of God. They were so convinced of that, that they had hope. They were overcomers. What a great example. I want to encourage you today that you can be an overcomer by standing on the promises of God, sit at the feet of Jesus, and stay. Stay by his side until the trial has passed or the storm has waned, or he calls you home. Just stick with Jesus. He's the good shepherd. He'll lead you to the still waters. He'll lead you to the good food. Don't go trying to find food outside of the food that Jesus gives you, okay? The grass that's on the side that Jesus is on is better no matter how it looks to you, because the world is deceptive, isn't it? And also you've got these very, very loud voices that says, this is the green grass. This is the stuff for you, right? It's all over the place. And I just thought of something really, really funny, but I'm going to move on. You can ask me later what I was thinking about. Believers who have died in the Lord and those who are raptured will return with Jesus as he destroys all who have rejected his gracious offer of salvation. He's going to destroy the source of all this junk and fornication and spiritual idolatry, and he's going to destroy the followers who have rejected Jesus. Now, before you think that's harsh, if someone doesn't want to have anything to do with the God of the universe and his son Jesus now, why would they want to spend eternity with him and being about all the things that he loves? And we see in the scriptures all the things that he loves and all the things that he's about. That's what it's going to be with him. That's what heaven is going to be, the ultimate closeness with God Almighty. That's what's going to characterize heaven for us, is being with Christ and being with him. It's him. Heaven without Jesus is not heaven, okay? So why would anyone want to spend eternity there if they don't want to have anything to do with him? Now, look at verse 15. And he, remember, this is the angel, one of these powerful angels who poured out one of the bowls. He said to John, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. The harlot's influence, my friends, is going to be global and worldwide through her connection to the beast. This will be a one-world religion. Again, David Guzik said this, the interpretation of the harlot focuses on her relationship to the beast. She is utterly connected to the beast and his government. And if this sounds unthinkable, remember that throughout history, religion, not true Christianity, has often been the willing server or servant and supporter of tyrants. Yeah, we see that. Verse 16, and the 10 horns that you saw on the beast, who are the 10 horns? They're the 10 toes of Daniel 2, and they're the 10 kings of the last days out of which comes the Antichrist. The 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Wow. Okay, so these kings from the revived Roman Empire, they decide to kick her off the beast. You know, on the controls for the bull riding, they just start throwing those levers and she's gone. You know, whoever's controlling those levers, like, they can give you a really great ride or they can just toss you. I've seen videos. But when they want to toss you at the fair, you're gone. You're done, okay? So that's what's going on with the harlot. They kick her off. They kick her out of there. And this could, and let me just say, could very well take place at the midpoint of the tribulation when the allies of the Antichrist wake up and see what his true intentions really are. when he stands in the holy place in Jerusalem and desecrates the temple demanding worship, there will be no room at that point for other religious systems or need for these allies who gave him such power. So it could very well be that they're like, okay, you're done. We have no more need for you because we have the beast. It could happen that way. Verse 17. The point is that she's not connected to the beast throughout the entire tribulation period. She's used, basically. Verse 17, for God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And so it would seem that she's used by the beast to serve his own purposes. So for a period of time, he allows this one world, you know, religion to take place, and, you know, everybody's singing the Coca-Cola song and everybody's kind of doing their thing until the beast, the Antichrist, goes into the temple, desecrates the temple, and says, okay, new thing here. I'm going to be called God. I'm going to be worshiped as God. We're also reminded in this passage that God is in full control. Did you notice it? He put it in their hearts to be of one mind, to fulfill whose purpose? God's purpose. When you read through Revelation, you might be tempted to think that things are out of control. No, they're not out of control. That's why after the message of the churches in chapters 2 and 3, we were whisked away, or John was whisked away to heaven to see the throne room of God. Everything that's happening in Revelation is in full control of God. It's meted out. His judgments are perfect and just and true and righteous. And he's fulfilling his purposes with all of this mayhem on the earth. Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, assuredly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. A jot and a tittle is the smallest punctuation that you can possibly have in those ancient languages. That's what he's getting at. Everything is going to be fulfilled. The meaning of a word, when you have an apostrophe there, it will be fulfilled, is what Jesus is saying. And the woman, verse 18, whom you saw, is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. The angel tells us that the woman John saw is Babylon, the great city. And we've seen that there's a lot more to Babylon than just the ancient city of Babylon, a rebuilt city in Iraq. Now, that is kind of interesting, isn't it? Because for many years, Saddam Hussein was rebuilding ancient Babylon, if you remember that. He built a palace there. He was restoring some of the ancient ruins. Well, that was up until the United States invaded Iraq in 2003. But the scope is wider than that geographical city. And I'll say this, good Bible commentators, they vary on this point as to whether or not the ancient city will rise from the rubble and become a center for a one-world religion and one-world global commerce, like a full-on, you know, like New York is, like Babylon. So good commentators are divided on that issue. And we'll see a little bit more about that in our study next week. But notice that this great city reigned over the kings of the earth. And I want to finish by asking the question, what city are you ruled and reigned by? What city controls you? You know, there's people who, they're controlled by Los Angeles. Anything that happens there, or what's going on in LA, right? Or Hollywood. Or there's people who are controlled by Washington, D.C., right? Oh, whatever Washington, D.C. is doing, whatever the talking heads are saying, that's what we're going to do. Or New York, or Old York, or New Orleans, or Wall Street even, right? There's people who are ruled by those cities. Are we ruled by a city here below, by a kingdom of the earth, which is going to pass away? Or are we ruled by a city not built with human hands, a city that is above the city of God and his kingdom? What city are you ruled by? And as I was preparing this today, I was thinking about all of human history can really be categorized by a battle of two kingdoms, right? God's kingdom and man's kingdom. You could say that it is even a tale of two cities. You know what two cities I'm thinking of? Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, and Babylon, because that's how Scripture sees it. You know, not the earthly Jerusalem, because they missed it, okay? But the heavenly Jerusalem that's not built with human hands. And however you look at it, it all comes down to where you put your trust, in man or in God. Do you put your trust in the Creator, or do you put your trust in the creation? That's where it comes down to. And so when we look at this city, in this chapter it represents a religious system. Next chapter we'll see how it represents the political aspect and global commerce and whatnot. But it's a mystery. We read in verse 5, and I think you need to understand, it's far wider than Rome as a city, than Roman Catholicism, or a literal rebuilt city in Iraq. Are you guys with me on that? It may indeed include those elements, or all of them, or some of them. And I get that. I see the trajectory of that to a certain degree. Even now, with Saddam not being around, the rebuilding of Iraq is still taking place. Nations are donating millions of dollars to rebuild Babylon, ancient Babylon, but not necessarily as a religious center, not necessarily as a commercial center. Okay, it's not even by a port, or by ocean or whatnot, but as a place for tourists to come in and whatnot. And so, I don't know, it's kind of interesting. When we see it play out, we'll have really good seats. We'll have a great view for it. After Babylon and its spiritual influence is judged, we'll see in chapter 18 how the political and commercial aspect of Babylon will be destined for destruction as well. So, I mean, really interesting chapter. Wouldn't you say that? Interesting. Interesting. There are some things that we can get, and there's some things that we kind of go, mystery. It's a mystery. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your word that's faithful and true. And Lord, I've just been marveling over the past few months just how much information you have given to us about the future. And I thank you, Lord, that you've gone to great lengths to give us the Bible. You've inspired it. It comes from you. The source is you. And we can understand things that are coming upon this globe in a very short order. But I thank you for hope. I thank you for the fact that we have a hope inside of us, that we can look up, that we can see that our redemption draws near. We can comfort ourselves with the understanding that to be absent from the body is to be present with you. And Lord, that there's a coming time when those who are alive and remain will be caught up to be with you in the air and will always be with you forever. Lord, you are the anchor of our hope. You're the center of it. And it's something that's future, it's something that's certain, and we're thankful. And I just pray that tonight that we would truly, as your believers, look up because our redemption draws near. Lord, we can look around to the world and we can be distressed. We look to ourselves, and when we look inside, when people go, oh, look inside yourself, no, we're depressed. But when we look to Jesus, Lord, we're at rest and we're blessed. And so, Lord, we want to see you high and lifted up in our lives. I pray that if there's one thing we can take, we can just understand that it's all about you, that you are the King of Kings, you're the Lord of Lords, and that everything that you said in the Scriptures will be fulfilled. And that includes our final redemption and us being with you in heaven forever, Lord. What a great promise. And that we can be overcomers. So, Lord, help us to stand on your promises. Help us to be good witnesses for you and to promote your gospel and your teachings and your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.